Well, hello again, everybody. So glad to have you here as we continue our series on the book of Revelation. This is our eighth message. And so we're going to continue to go forward with the next chapter, Revelation chapter 11. I heard a story that in 1979, Billy Graham was doing a crusade in Halifax, Nova Scotia. He wasn't going to be there for the first couple nights. So Leighton Ford, one of his associates, was going to be doing the preaching until Billy got there. Well, Billy was obviously the headliner. People are looking forward to his preaching. But he came in a day earlier than expected and wanted to experience the crusade from out in the audience. And so he put on a hat and dark glasses, and people didn't recognize him. And he found his place near the back of the auditorium. And when it came to the invitation time after a great message, and Billy noticed that a man in front of him was kind of agitated, and he could tell that God was moving in this man, but yet this guy wasn't getting up and going to the altar. So Billy tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Hey, if you want to go to the altar, I'll be glad to take you down and go there with you." And the man looked at Billy, not realizing who he was, and he said, "Well, no, I think I'm going to do that tomorrow, because that's when the big gun comes to town." He was talking to the big gun, but he didn't know it. So how ironic it is that here's Billy Graham in a place to walk this man down to the altar, but yet he didn't want to go because he was waiting for the night when Billy Graham himself would be preaching. I tell you this little story because I think it kind of dovetails into what we're going to talk about today in Revelation chapter 11, because what we're going to find is that God's two big guns come to town on planet Earth. And I'm titling this message a day before October 31st, The Walking Dead Witnesses of the Last Days. And we're going to talk about these two witnesses. Now, we've looked already that the Bible speaks of a future time called the tribulation. It'll be a period of 7 years. The first 3.5, we'll see peace in the Middle East as the Antichrist comes to power. And so we've seen that. We saw the first 6 seals have been broken. And when they were broken, we've seen war and death and destruction and calamity on an unprecedented scale on the earth. Those on the earth during this time will think surely the end has come. But with the opening of the 7th seal, we are ushered into another period of judgments introduced by the blowing of 7 trumpets. And when the 7th trumpet is blown, there follows 7 bowls of even greater judgment poured out upon the earth. And as we've been looking at this, I've been making it clear, you do not want to go through the tribulation. If you're hearing this message and you know about being saved and calling on the Lord, then be saved. During these 7 years, we don't know exactly when, but two witnesses are going to appear. Warren Wiersbe thinks it's going to be during the beginning of the tribulation. We're not sure exactly, but the Bible says some interesting things about these two witnesses that we'll see. So go with me to the book of Revelation. Let's begin chapter 11 with verse 1. It says, "I was given a reed." This is John. He's talking. He said, "I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Father, this is your holy word. Father, we're going to look at this chapter today, and I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will speak life to us. Lord, that we're just not going to look at this from just a historical perspective or prophetic perspective into the future, but Father, we're going to look at it with eyes wide open and our heart prepared to receive the word of truth that's going to bear much fruit in our lives. And we give you thanks right now in Christ's name. Amen." Now, last week in the previous session, we looked a little bit at these first two verses of chapter 11, which dealt with the rebuilding of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem on its original site. This temple is being planned now by some people. Many Jews leave funds in their wills to go toward the rebuilding of the temple. There's also at the present time a rabbinical school in Jerusalem where priests are being trained to minister in the temple when the time comes. And if you keep up with what's happening in Israel, you might have read about the 5 flawless red heifers from Texas that arrived in Israel on September 15th of 2022. Now, many people see this as something that needs to happen as a fulfillment of prophecy, because in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, it tells us that red heifers, the ashes, were necessary for the purification rites of the temple. And so many regard this current event as moving toward this thing. Now, here's a picture. The Antichrist will come on the scene. He's going to have a peace treaty with the Jewish people, solving the problem of the Middle East, taking away the tension so that the Jews can rebuild this temple. They will. And then at the end of the 3.5 years, the Antichrist is going to break the treaty, the covenant that he makes, and he's going to move into the temple and demand to be worshipped. And you can find that talked about in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he's going to sit on the temple throne and demand that he's worshipped as God. Now, just so you know, the building of this temple will be a repudiation of everything Jesus did on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, he said, "It's finished." And the Bible says that at that moment, the veil in Herod's temple was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that this was a work of God, that everything had been fulfilled, that the Old Testament prophecies were now completed, sacrifice was no longer required. And as I mentioned last week, remember that now, as a Christian, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, okay? Now, when you look at this 11th chapter, you find that it's two parts. One long part that was scene one, it's happening on earth, and then at the end of the message, we'll look a little bit at scene two, which takes place in heaven. So let's continue with verse 3. "And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. They have the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want." So here we're introduced to these two witnesses. Notice a couple things about them as we look at what's happening on earth here. Scene one. Number one, they're clothed in sackcloth. Now, the word witness in Revelation is used to describe a person. That's who they are. Even in the tribulation time, God has a witness in this world. And these people are also identified not just as any old people, but as prophets. Revelation 11:3 also says that they're wearing the clothing of a prophet. They are clothed in sackcloth. Now, many times in the Old Testament, if you're familiar, prophets wore sackcloth to give evidence of mourning. They preached that judgment is coming, and sackcloth was a symbol of sorrow because of sin. When King Hezekiah heard that Jerusalem was next on the list for the great Assyrian king Sennacherib's onslaught, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went to the house of the Lord. In Genesis, when Joseph's brothers sold Joseph into slavery, they didn't want to tell their father they did that, so they took his coat of many colors, dipped it in some animal blood, and brought it back to their father and told Jacob, "Listen, I guess possibly some animal must have, destroyed Joseph." And the Bible says that Jacob tore off his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned many days. While sackcloth was common at the time of John is writing, it's been quite a while since any sackcloth trends made the fashion Newsweek, right? But when these two men show up on the streets of Jerusalem in the last days, far from now, in their itchy woven garments, people are going to take notice. It's going to be pretty weird looking to them. But what I'm saying is what they're wearing signifies repentance. When Jonah went to Nineveh and preached, the people heard the message and the king heard the message and said for everybody to put on sackcloth and ashes, hoping for God's mercy. And God did have mercy on Nineveh. So in wearing these clothes, it's going to be obvious to all that the message that these two witnesses are bringing is not one of comfort and joy. But they're going to preach and minister for 1,260 days or 3.5 years, and they're prophesying repentance because the end is coming. I wonder, do you feel sorry for your sin? When a Christian sins, the Holy Spirit will bring conviction to his heart. Adrian Rogers said one time that the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that a non-Christian leaps into sin and loves it, while a Christian falls into sin through neglect or whatever, and he loathes it. I hope that's you today, that if your sin ever comes, you find yourself involved in that for whatever reason, that you just loathe it, and you want to repent and get out of it as quick as you can. That's who we need to be. So they're clothed in sackcloth as they're preaching the message. Secondly, we see that they are spirit-filled and spirit-led. Verse 4 says, "They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth." Now, When you read this like I read it, that doesn't give us a whole lot of description of who they might be. Well, we know they have the power of a prophet. Verse 4 indicates that these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. Zechariah is the one who saw this. Now, just real quick history lesson to bring us to this point. There have been two temples in Jerusalem. The first one was Solomon's temple that he built. The second was known as Zerubbabel's temple, then became referred to as Herod's temple after the king expanded it. Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586 BC by King Nebuchadnezzar, and most of the Jews in the city were eventually taken captive to Babylon. The captivity took place in three waves. So just as there were three captivities, three different occasions where they were brought into Babylon, there were three waves of people returning back to Jerusalem. The first return was under the direction of Zerubbabel in 538 BC. They laid the foundation of the temple. Decades later, in 458 BC, a second group returned with Ezra the priest and restored the worship at the temple. Then a final assembly came with Nehemiah when he rebuilt the walls of the city. Now, around the time of the first return, Zechariah had a vision in which an angel showed him a lampstand that was flanked on either side by an olive tree. So let me just read to you Zechariah 4, 11 through 14. Then I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? Again, I asked him, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? He replied, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord, I said. So he said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. And so like the two anointed ones in Zerubbabel's time, we have these two witnesses in the Great Tribulation. They have been appointed by God to declare the gospel message. Israel was created to be a light to the Gentiles, by the way. And these two witnesses in the last days are fulfilling that role. And by the way, Zechariah 4:6 says, it is not by might, it is not by power, but it is by my spirit, says the Lord. So the olive trees produce the oil that is the symbol of the Holy Spirit, and the candlesticks bear the light. So for a person to be a witness for Christ, they need the oil of the Holy Spirit to have the light that gives witness to Jesus Christ. And so that's who these two witnesses are. Now, verses 4 and 5 indicate that their message will not be popular because they're exposing the darkness of the day, the darkness of the Antichrist, and because of that, the world is going to hate them. Not only are they persons and prophets, but notice they are powerful. These men are given the power to devour those who try to kill them. Look at the power they have. They have the power of drought. They have the power to shut heaven so that it does not rain. Then they have the power of death. They have the power to turn water into blood. Then they have the power of disease to smite the earth with all manner of plagues as often as they will. So they are indestructible. They have incredible supernatural power as a sign that what they're speaking is the truth. And they're not preaching it in a way to say, look at us. They're preaching it powerful with signs and wonders, but they're wearing sackcloth. There's mourning. There's trouble. They want people to repent. And so what we learn by acknowledging this is that these two witnesses, they're not coming in their own strength. They're coming in the power of the Lord. They're spirit-filled, they are spirit-led, and their ministry is one of power and plagues. And it could be said it's one of deja vu, like Yogi Berra used to say, it's deja vu all over again. And I say that because we're reading about these guys, and if your spiritual memory is being jarred, you think, hey, I remember people in the Old Testament that could do these things. Elijah the prophet had the power to shut up heaven so that it would not rain. 1 Kings tells us, and it didn't rain in Israel for 3.5 years. This is exact time that it says these prophets are going to be in power. So the prophet Elijah had that power that it would not rain. James also references that in the New Testament. Moses had the power to turn waters into blood. And when I say they had the power, I'm saying they had it from the Lord. And that was one of the plagues that God sent in Egypt because they would not let the Israelites go. But then Matthew 17, I think, really focuses in who these guys might be, because we find ourselves in Matthew 17 at a moment where the humanity of Jesus Christ was put aside and we see him in his deity. And here's what it says in Matthew 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them on a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. So Moses and Elijah, they're alive. They're in bodies that can be recognized, and they're talking with Jesus here 2,000 years ago. In another passage, the Bible tells us that they talk with Jesus about his exodus, about his death. And so we believe Moses and Elijah were chosen because Moses wrote the law, the first five books of the Bible, the book of the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. These two great divisions of the Old Testament scripture are the most important books to the people of Israel, the law and the prophets. Moses representing the law, and then Elijah representing the prophets, they appear and they talk with Jesus before his death, because his death on the cross was a fulfillment of the law, because he lived a perfect life, so he was the ultimate sacrifice, and he also filled all the major prophecies in the Bible that pointed to Jesus coming. So it could very well be that Moses and Elijah could be these two witnesses. We're not told that exactly, but to me it makes sense. I believe that these two witnesses are going to say in their preaching that the temple is not valid because Jesus has already come. The Messiah has come. Therefore, there's no need for these sacrifices anymore. And of course, that's going to anger the Jews, and their message about Christ is going to anger the Gentiles and the rest of the world. And so here, these two great heroes of the Old Testament, Moses, who will preach to them about the law that was fulfilled in Christ, and Elijah, who will preach to them about the prophecy fulfilled in Christ, they're going to vex all these people on the earth, especially the Jews. We know that John the Baptist was the forerunner of the coming Messiah the first time. Elijah, the Bible says, is going to be the forerunner of Christ coming the second time. Malachi 4:5 prophesies, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day that the Lord comes." Well, that's not the Jesus' first coming. The great and dreadful day will be at the end of the tribulation when Jesus returns at his second coming. So the church has been taken out. The age of grace is over. And now this 7 years becomes the age of the law. And it becomes the age of the witness to the Jews for the 70th week of Daniel. I'm throwing some prophets in there from Daniel. The seventh week, the 7 years is the 70th week of Daniel. And because the whole purpose of the tribulation is to bring Jews to the point of salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, when it says in verse 5 that fire proceeds from their mouth and destroys their enemy, that doesn't mean they're like some fire-breathing, you know, people. That's not what they are. It's more like what Elijah did when people came to arrest him in 2 Kings chapter 1. And the Bible says, "Then the king sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of the hill, and said to him, 'Man of God, the king says, come down.' Elijah answered the captain. He said, 'If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.'" And the Bible says, "Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men." So that's what I'm talking about. You know, Elijah speaks, "Let fire come," and fire comes. And so that's what it means when they consume people with fire. So for 3.5 years, they're going to preach the gospel message. They're going to do miracles, and miraculous things are going to happen. The world is going to hate them. They will try to kill them, but they can't. No one can harm them as they preach this message. Now, one thing I want to interject that I've mentioned a couple times in this series is that even in the midst of all this wrath, there's God's grace is evident. Ezekiel 18:22 says, and this is, you know, the Lord, as it were, speaking. He says, "I have no pleasure in anyone who dies," declares the Lord. "Therefore, repent and live." The Lord would rather that people repent and live. So this message is going out with demonstrations of power. God wants people to repent and live, not to be destroyed. So even in the darkest of days, God has got to have his witness on the earth. During the days of the flood, God had Noah. During the days of the great tribulation, God is going to have these two witnesses. The more perverted the times, the more powerful the testimony. So that's why we see they have such a powerful testimony. Now, of course, these guys are way different from you and I. But friends, the Bible declares that you and I should be spirit-led and spirit-filled people, just like they were. They're called the two witnesses. We're called to witness. Jesus said that you will have power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. That's who we are. That's how he commissioned us, you know, at the beginning of the church. We witness in two ways, by our life and by our lips. We're to shine for Christ, and we're to share the story of the good news. We're to do that now. We don't have to wait for an invitation to do that. If the Lord has saved us, then this is our call. Okay, so what is it that we see about these two witnesses? Number one, they're clothed in sackcloth. Number two, they are spirit-filled and spirit-led. And number three, they fulfill their mission. Verse 7 says, now when they have finished their testimony, now notice the timing of this. When they finish their testimony, this is just like Jesus' ministry. It parallels it. You know, Jesus came, was a testimony for the truth. All during his ministry, the Pharisees and religious leaders tried to hurt him and even kill him. And time after time, they failed. Many times, Jesus just, you know, escaped through the crowd or whatever happened until the time when his ministry was finished. As he hung on the cross, they jeered and they cheered. Then he took his last breath and they thought they scored a victory. But 3 days later, we know what happened. Jesus rose again. Hallelujah. Now, if heaven is the only purpose of salvation, then why doesn't God just take us to heaven after we get saved, whatever age that is? Why should we have to go through all the struggles and difficulties of this life, you know, being a saved person? Well, that would, you know, that would be perfect, wouldn't it? But that's not how it works. We know it isn't. God leaves us here in this world for a purpose, and that's for us to be a witness for him. So until our witness is finished, God preserves us. God watches over us. God is with us. When our testimony is over, when our time is finished, you know, he calls us home. And so these witnesses were indestructible until they finished what God had for them to do, and then look what happened. Second part of verse 7, the beast. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. We'll talk about the beast in Revelation 13 a little bit later, but here we're told that this beast will oppose them and make war. He will overpower them and kill them. And then verse 8 says, their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Now, undoubtedly, this is Jerusalem, because that's where we know that Jesus, where he died. But spiritually, it's called Sodom because of its vice. Spiritually, it's called Egypt because of its vanity. And it's where our Lord was crucified because of its violence. And so we know this takes place in Jerusalem. And verse 9 says, for 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, and language and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. Now, we know just historically that it's a terrible thing for the Jews for a body to be desecrated like this, to not be buried, to not have burial rites, just be laying out there as a public spectacle. Then verse 10 says, the inhabitants of the earth. Now, the church isn't here. Remember, we've been raptured. It's just the inhabitants of the earth, or some Bible translation call them the earth dwellers, you know, the people that are here, will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. Their message tormented them. I believe television is undoubtedly predicted here in Revelation 11 because it specifically says that the people of all the nations will see their dead bodies. How could that have happened anywhere near 95 AD when John was writing this? The only way they could have went to Jerusalem and gathered around. So we know that this is a generation in which we're living that has the technology for everybody in the part of the world to see what's happening anywhere. So we know that can happen anytime. Now, when the two witnesses are slaughtered, there'll be global cheering. The world is going to rejoice when these two prophets of God are killed. People exchange presents and happy dead witnesses day cards. They will think that they have truly scored a victory. Hell will have a holiday. The Bible says they send gifts. This is like a satanic Christmas. I can envision the parties, the drinking, the laughing, because no longer do they have to listen to the prophet's message that so convicts their heart, but they refuse. Isn't that something? The only time there is recorded joy on the earth during the tribulation is the joy over the death of these two faithful preachers of the Lord. Their preaching tormented the people. And Bible preaching does that sometimes. Sometimes we've heard messages that just cut us to the heart and we didn't want to hear the truth. We weren't ready for it. When these two witnesses were killed, the earth rejoices, but their joy is short-lived because verse 11 says, but after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet and terror struck those who saw them. So I can imagine this, you know, we've maybe seen movies like this about some far-fetched thing. But while the people are watching on worldwide television, there's going to be a stunning development. The television cameras will be focused on these two dead bodies that have been left out in the street to rot. Some reporter will be giving his thoughts about how these two menaces to society deserve their violent end. And suddenly, the cameras will zoom in and someone will say, I saw movement. Then they're going to keep looking. And then an index finger twitches or something happens and the camera yells, there it is again. Every channel is across the globe is going to break from their programming and come to this moment. All eyes are going to be glued on the screen as one witness, then another, sits up and stretches. Screams of anger and despair echo from one end of the planet to the other. And the first witness stands. He pulls his friend up. They say, we're back. And right before their very eyes, two dead men begin to live again. Then verse 12 says, then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. So they're obviously dead. It's been 3.5 days and nothing has happened because these cameras have been focused. They've been watched constantly for this whole time. They're unmistakably dead. Then while they watch, the spirit of life from God enters their bodies. You know, this to me sounds like the ascension of Christ on the Mount of Olives. When Jesus ascended while his disciples beheld until a cloud received him out of their sight. God give these two witnesses a mini rapture, if you will. And then verse 12 says that their enemies looked on. In other words, they were observing this. They knew that he was dead. They knew he was dead 3.5 days. And now he's been taken. So probably when the church was raptured, all the evil of the world had some type of explanation where all these people went, you know, aliens took them or something. But now they can't deny the fact that rapture of people, God's people being taken up could be a reality. And so now they see it, and all of a sudden they go from a party to panic, from festivities to great fear, and in one more parallel to the earthly ministry of Christ, he'll ascend to heaven. Then verse 13 tells us that this happened with such a bang that John calls it the second woe. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Now, it says that 7,000 people died. Well, that's a big number. But compared to the fourth seal that was broken, where death and Hades falled, and a fourth of the earth died, which is about 1.7 billion people, that's a whole lot. But 7,000 doesn't really compare. So why does it say that? Well, it says that not because of the 7,000, but because it was the 7,000 people. That word people in the Greek refers to named men. 7,000 people who were known. If you can imagine how all the world rejoices and they gather in Jerusalem for a big party, all the famous people, all the well-to-do, all those with power and authority, all the celebrities, all the dignitaries, everybody that people knows, they're part of that 7,000 that die at this party. And when that happens, the Bible says the survivors are terrified. Then with blatant foreshadowing, John warns that the third woe is right around the corner. And all of a sudden we get to verse 15 and we're taken to scene 2 in Revelation 11. And this is in heaven. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. So when the seventh trumpet sounds, another worship service breaks out in heaven. It's going to start with loud voices and calling out, which then will be joined by the 24 elders saying, the kingdom of this world and have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And so as this chapter ends, John sees something in heaven that he would have read about years earlier, because the writer of Hebrews spoke of the tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness as a copy and shadow of heavenly things. And so verse 19 says, then God's temple in heaven was opened. And within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. So this chapter begins with a temple on earth and concludes with the opening of God's temple in heaven. Now, friends, do you realize that at any moment, eternity could begin for you? And I want to close this message with all these thoughts in your mind and all these pictures and these two witnesses, all this amazing things that we can picture. I want to speak to two groups in closing right now. Number one, I want to speak to those who've never accepted Christ. You believe in Jesus in your head. You know, when I mention Jesus, yeah, I know Jesus in the Bible. He's a Savior. But you believe in him like you believe that Abraham Lincoln or Benjamin Franklin were real or anybody from history. You kind of believe it like that. There's somebody in history. But friends, Jesus died for you. He loves you. He cares about you. You know, if today you come to the altar, you come to that place where you give your heart to Christ, listen, people that know you here at our church, we're going to cheer you on. We're going to thank God for your salvation. But I'm going to tell you, if you live to the point where you're not raptured because you weren't saved and you go through the tribulation, if you give your heart to the Lord, they will not cheer you. They will chase you down and they will kill you because that's what the Antichrist does. That's what the people of the earth do to those that hear the gospel message and get saved. But that's not how it is now. So I'm saying here, don't face eternity without Jesus. The second group of people I want to talk to you this morning are you're saved, but you're not sold out. You're saved. You gave your life to Christ. You maybe went to an altar. You've joined a church. You've been baptized. You know, you're singing the Doobie Brothers song. Jesus is just all right with me. I'm telling you, that's not a good enough. Jesus can't just be all right. He's got to be the Lord of our life. He's got to be the one that we abide in. He's got to be the one that we've surrendered to. He's got to be the one that we are sold out for completely, 100%. The best ability that you can give Jesus, you might think, I don't have anything to offer Jesus. Well, the best ability that you can give him is your availability. Just say, God, here am I, use me, here am I, send me. And friends, he will. God equips those whom he calls. He will bless you, he will help you, he will use you. Just make yourself available. And when you're doing that, you're saying, God, I want everything in my life to have my priority as you first. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes as we pray. If you're in any one of these two categories, I'll just ask you to take those steps toward the Lord. It might be in your living room, or it might be you're listening, you're here in the church. If you're not saved, you need to accept Christ. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son to you. If you're saved, but you're just going through the motions, you're playing church, listen, how about let this day be a day of declaration where you say, I'm going to be sold out for Jesus Christ 100%. Father, I don't know what's going on in people's hearts right now, but you do by your Holy Spirit. If there are people that are listening, that they need to stop playing games and just stop waiting around, Lord, just save them miraculously. And at the same time, deliver them, God, from any habits or hang-ups that they have, any indulgences, Father, anything that is holding them hostage. Set them free in their salvation in Jesus' name. And Father, I pray for those that are Christians, but Lord, they're not sold out. Every day they don't think about you. They go to church on Sunday instead of being the church 7 days a week. Father, call them to that wonderful place where they'll surrender their lives to you and they will live passionately for you all the days of their life. And Lord, to do that is such great victory and joy, unspeakable and full of glory. And I pray that we all will enjoy that in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.